The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Coming up on today's program, we're going to be going back to the beginning. That was a theme we carried on through last week in three or four of the programs. And I think with what I had in mind for today and the next couple of programs, it'll be perfect, a perfect Bible study for this time in the calendar year. Also, we've had quite a few emails stack up. Richard Palmer has been tracking down quite a bit of that from social media. So hopefully today or tomorrow we can take some time to give you some feedback from your fellow listeners. Well, it's amazingly quiet around Edstone. We have all of our students are gone. My son is gone. They're away on a skiing venture in the Alps, of all places. What a special and memorable trip this will be for all of them. I think there's 35 total. It started out as a teen activity together with a fundraiser. The students pitched in with that. They chopped down some trees around Edstone and then cut it down to, I don't know what the packs are called, cord of wood, I guess, that they sold off to some of the locals, and they've made 4,000 pounds, which is, that was the goal, I guess, that they set. They're actually going to exceed that by a few hundred, I think. But that helped to subsidize quite a lot of the costs for this, and the students, as I say, they pitched in and wanted to be involved in it. Quite a few of the singles that we have in the congregations here in the UK, and a couple of families and couples. Sam and I are here at Edstone feeling left out, but getting the text messages already from Brad McDonald and some of those skiing for the next couple of days in the Swiss Alps. I told Mr. McDonald, by the way, to send over some photos if he had the chance, and we'll try to post a few of those on tomorrow's live stream, the YouTube stream, or maybe on Wednesday. We'll see if those come in. Well, it is quiet for us, those of us that stayed back, but we're trying to have a little bit of fun as well. Yesterday, my wife and my niece, we went to Kenilworth Castle, and I guess the best-known castle around these parts is Warwick Castle. That's about 15 miles down the road, and Kenilworth is about the same distance, not that far from Warwick, and this really is. Now, this castle is not fully intact like Warwick. I guess that's why Warwick is more of a tourist destination. This one fell into ruin in, I think, the 1650s during the Civil War period for England. But a lot of it is still intact, and the history that you have throughout the place and the exhibitions that are on that kind of give you the running history about how that this castle was constructed and what it was used for, just fascinating history. It was built in the 1120s to be a royal castle for the English monarchy, but it was massively expanded under the reign of King John of Magna Carta fame, the early 1200s. He spent, I forget the exact figure, but it was thousands of pounds, which today it would be millions and millions of pounds to expand and to sort of, rejuvenate this place, this castle, and to make it more suitable for the monarchy. There's quite a bit of history that Henry V has with this castle. And of course, it's famously known for this the place that Elizabeth I back in the 1500s visited, and they had this night. I think this is in 1575. They had this 19-day extravaganza with all these games and theater and dancing. The palace at that time was given over to a man named Robert Dudley, the Earl of Leicester, and he was in love with Elizabeth the First and wanted to marry her, and asked her multiple times. And I think this these games that he sponsored and this great show of pomp and circumstance was perhaps his last attempt to try to woo her, but there were political reasons why that the match couldn't work. Elizabeth, as I think most of you know, never did marry. She was called the Virgin Queen, but she was very close to the Earl of Leicester all through her reign, or at least all through to the point of his death. He died, I think, 15 or 20 years before she did. In any event, if you're ever visiting Edstone and you want to go see Warwick Castle, make sure you make time also for Kenilworth. It's well worth the trip. This weekend, by the way, we played the repeat, What You Should Know About Christmas. So that program played here in the UK. It got 151 responses, which for a repeat of 2 or 3 years, I guess going back 2 or 3 years, that's pretty strong response. I was talking to one of the operators, by the way, that said when the couple of calls came in, they ordered the literature, they had listened to the program, and then at the end of the call, they said, "Now, Merry Christmas." So not sure how much they listened to the actual show, but hopefully the literature will begin to help the truth to sink in. This is a time of year, of course, when everything on the surface looks so wonderful and peaceful and happy and joyous, but beneath the surface, there's a lot of misery and heartache, and of course, there's lots and lots of debt, in some cases, to pile on top of last year's debt, and we've talked before how that with some, that's not even paid off yet, and yet here we go, spending like crazy. Last week, I think it was Friday's show, we talked about the onerous debt that is weighing so heavily upon our nations, the United States and Britain. All of this reckless spending, the day of reckoning is coming. And that's why it's important for us to comment on this from time to time. And I think especially so during this resurgence, because there have been some positive signs with respect to the economy, but certainly this is not one of them. Rick Scott had a, I think, a really revealing piece in National Review, and I think it's important coming from him. He was the former governor of Florida, and then I think in the last election cycle, he ran for senator. So he's only been in office as a senator. He was a state governor for I don't know how many years, but I assume he didn't quite have the leeway the U.S. government has with respect to just spending, or rather printing off money, or borrowing and borrowing and borrowing like the federal government does. The states don't quite have that luxury. So he goes off to Washington, D.C. He's now a senator. He's been there for a year. And he's watching what happened last week, this $1.4 trillion budget that moves right on through Congress, no problem. And he's just looking at the fine print thinking, what is happening? How could this go through? Nobody read this. He said it amounts to $4,200 for every single person in the United States, man, woman, child, all of them. That's what was approved last week, $4,200 per person to pay for this. And of course, we will have to pay for it. There's no way around it. That's why, as I say, the day of reckoning is coming. Well, Mr. Scott, he's a Republican, and he said that for so many years We, the Republican Party, we were supposed to be against this kind of thing, profligate spending. We were supposed to stand against the recklessness of the Obama administration and administrations before him. We were the ones talking about how that this is unsustainable. All of that, that seems like ancient history now. Scott says, unfortunately, after regaining control of Congress, My party has shown an almost equal disregard for, as far as Democrats, equal disregard to Democrats for the dangers of our growing national debt and annual deficits as have the Democrats. He says, sure, you can argue that in order to prevent a government shutdown, we have to work with Nancy Pelosi and House and Senate Democrats to get an agreement. But I look at these spending bills, says Rick Scott, I look at these spending bills and wonder, how would they be different if Nancy Pelosi sat in her office and wrote them by herself? How are they any different from what the Democrats would propose? Like I said on Friday's show, there's bipartisan agreement. It's near unanimous agreement. How would the bill actually be different if it was penned by a Democrat? It's a good question. It says here, she's driving this train, making sure Democratic priorities are funded, and we are letting her. We just let them have what they want. That's the way that it's been. He breaks down some of the fine print. $25 million for the operation, maintenance, and security of the Kennedy Center in Washington, D.C. $25 million. Well, we've got to give $25 million to the Kennedy Center. We've got to give $7.25 million to the National Endowment for the Arts. The arts, they need to be funded. I guess they can't be funded by their own business sense. They have to receive aid from the United States government. He says that this bill includes $1 billion in new foreign aid funding. New foreign aid funding. Now, all through that Ukraine spectacle, much was made of this $391 million of aid to Ukraine, which was to support Ukraine, admittedly, in a conflict with Russia. And the back and forth, how that the Republicans said, now, well, by law, the president's got to know if this is actually going to be used the way they say they're going to use it. And, of course, then the Democrats, the outcry from them, that Mr. Trump withheld it or delayed it unnecessarily. And from both sides, you just got this sense that, hey, we're so concerned. We're so concerned. This is American taxpayer money, by the way. So we're looking out for America. That's the way that they made it seem. And yet then, just weeks after all that, here comes a $1.4 trillion omnibus spending package. And there's $1 billion of additional new aid. To where? Well, who knows? I guess it's in the fine print. Another $1 billion. What does it matter? That's the thinking. Scott says here, this package also includes dozens of what are called tax extenders. These are tax-related provisions that expire, listen to this, they expire at the end of the year, this calendar year. Rather than debate the merits of extending them through the normal committee process, big companies and their high-priced lobbyists push to get them thrown into this end-of-the-year spending package, knowing that most of Congress will never even read the bills. See, they know how the game is played. The lobbyists, they know how to play the game. They know how to get it tacked on at the end of the year. All of this pork barrel spending. Congress isn't going to read it. We played that clip last week. Ted Cruz, remember, talking about, what was it, 2,000, 3,000 pages? Do you think all of them went through that right before they took off for their Christmas break? Scott says there's a railroad track maintenance credit, a biodiesel and renewable diesel. This is all in the package, the spending. Here's some of the pork. A railroad track maintenance credit, a biodiesel and renewable diesel credit, an alternative fuel refueling property credit, a production credit for Indian coal facilities, a two-wheeled plug-in electric vehicle credit. What? Really? The tax benefits for qualified fuel cell motor vehicles and non-business energy properties? and many, many others, he says. These were things that were, I presume, set to expire by the end of the year, but in the mad rush to get a spending proposal ready for the new year, well, let's just extend everything and then add on top of it another $1 billion in foreign aid funding. What does it matter? Who cares? It's just $1 billion. That's like pennies, the way they spend money. Now, Rick Scott, as I say, he's been there for a year, and he's writing in this column for National Review saying, look, the average American, they despise Congress, and I can see why now that I've been there for a year. They have such a low opinion of Congress, a low regard for what happens in Washington. And he says, now I can see why, because I'm there. I'm part of the swamp. Well, he didn't say that. But that's effectively what he's saying. At the end of his article, he puts forward just a few simple solutions in his mind, one of which is term limits. I don't think that's going to be wildly popular. In fact, I saw a column the other day that was talking about all the hypocrisy in the Democrat Party, all of these congressmen and women from 1998, what they were saying during the Bill Clinton impeachment hearings. And this op-ed piece, whoever wrote it, I forget who it was, but he listed all of them off, and they said this in 1998, he said then, which brings up the obvious question, why are they still in Congress? Why are they still there 20-some years later? This is part of the problem. They're entrenched. They're entrenched in Washington. They're all part of the swamp, and some of them have been there for decades. Truthfully, I saw one during the impeachment hearing, and I'm not saying this to be disrespectful. I thought he was dead. I thought he had died. But he's still there. After all these years, he's still there. Just like Pelosi, Joe Biden. Joe Biden's been there 30-some years. You can see why Donald Trump represents such a serious threat to this system, this swamp, this deep state, whatever you want to call it, this administrative state. It's not just the administrators who were appointed and not even voted in. It's some of the ones who were voted in. And then their districts are gerrymandered so that they stay in power. How about term limits? How about getting in some fresh blood every couple years? It'll probably never happen. How much of the U.S. economy is the U.S. government? Well, I forget the exact figure, but you know the direction it's going in. The ever-expanding United States government, and that's just the federal government. Add to that all the states, all the counties, the cities. J.D. Gordon, he is speaking of the deep state, speaking of the swamp. This is someone that was helping the Trump administration early on. And he's, in this piece at the Daily Caller, he's just talking about how many casualties there have been because of this sham investigation into Trump-Russia collusion. We've talked often on this show about how they've gone after Donald Trump, but probably haven't talked enough about the others. The other casualties, he says this so-called resistance, they liken themselves to the French resistance of the 1940s when they were fighting against Nazi occupation. But J.D. Gordon says, really, a much, much better comparison is the French Revolution. You need to go back about 150 years earlier than the French resistance during World War II. During the time of the Revolution, the French Revolution, he says, a ruthless mob orchestrated by elites which toppled the government and terrorized countless French citizens for a decade. Their hatred was so deep, they even beheaded the statues of at Notre Dame Cathedral. They hated it. Their hatred was so deep, they were even pulling down statues. It says, tragically, President Trump, along with 50-plus associates, have been subjected to a 3-year reign of terror from our own government, press, and public over a politically motivated hoax. That's all that it amounts to. It's just a politically motivated hoax, and the evidence is starting to turn up to prove that. But after 3 years, 3 long years of this hoax, what a spectacle. This is what the president said over the weekend. Look, the world is watching, he said. Clip one.
They had nothing. There's no crime. There's no nothing. How do you impeach? You had no crime. Even their people said there was no crime. In fact, there's no impeachment. There's no. Their own lawyer said there's no impeachment. What are we doing here? The world is watching.
What are we doing? He said. The world's watching. There's no crime. There's no impeachment. There's nothing. Except casualties all over the places. All over the place. I played that clip before where the president said, you know, they've ruined lives. People that came to Washington in support of Donald Trump, bright-eyed. Remember that clip? And then their lives destroyed. This author at Daily Caller, J.D. Gordon, I don't remember the position that he was in, but he became a target, he explains, because he chatted briefly with Russia's ambassador, Sergei Kislyak. He made the mistake of talking to a Russian ambassador. And then the second thing he did, this is the second mistake, and you have to put mistake in quotes, is that he tried to carry out Donald Trump's agenda, which was to improve relations with Russia. Now, as he brings out in his piece, these are goals that are shared by the Obama administration, or they were shared. You remember they came in, wanted to hit the reset button. You recall Obama leaning over to Medvedev saying, after the election, I'll have more flexibility. And then the non-action when Russia or Putin's forces marched into Crimea and then not offering any help to Ukrainians. No military aid. No javelins. None of that. I was just, when I was doing a little bit of video or audio clip research this morning, I ran across that statement from Obama. Who can forget his debate with Mitt Romney from 2012, where Barack Obama, you know, he looked at Mitt Romney and said, hey, the 1980s are calling, looking to get your, you know, their foreign policy back. Because he considered Russia to be a threat, Mitt Romney. And all they made him out to be a fool. Mitt Romney. How could he say Russia is any kind of a threat? How quickly things changed. Just 4 years later. And now it's just Russia, Russia, Russia. It's nonstop Russia. They're obsessed with Russia. The report from Mueller comes in exonerating the president. They won't let it go. They're so stuck on Russia. And look at the lives that have been harmed, perhaps even destroyed, because of this hoax. Mr. Gordon writes here, like many other innocent Americans presumed guilty in the media, I was summoned to testify before the House Intelligence Committee, Senate Intelligence Committee, Senate Judiciary Committee, and the Special Counsel 3 times. Earlier this year, the House Judiciary Committee sent me an ominous-sounding request for years-old documents that I learned about from an ABC reporter. This all led to 5-figure legal bills that came from my military retirement pay. Dozens of hostile journalists hounded me day and night. Many wrote inflammatory stories designed for maximum character assassination. That led to multiple stalkers and years of public harassment. This is what it's like to work for President Trump or candidate Trump. Six of our former colleagues were indicted, three for white-collar financial crimes, and three for process crimes caused by the investigations. None of those charges were for Trump-Russia collusion, the stated reason for the inquisition. None of it had to do with Russia. But that's okay. That's okay in the minds of these frauds. Just go after and destroy them. That's the mentality they had during the French Revolution. It says, yet all six were smeared as Russian agents every night on cable news, fueled by routinely misleading criminal leaks from government investigators. Dozens of others never charged, like Carter Page, had their lives permanently damaged, if not destroyed, by this government media crime wave. That's right. Carter Page was the biggest target of all, and they couldn't get anything on him, even though they were spying on him for over a year. This is a former naval officer. They don't quite hold him in high esteem like they do Colonel Vindman. Lieutenant Colonel Vindman. Carter Page, they could care less about him. Even after the evidence has come out, even after being exonerated, first the Mueller report, then the IG report from a couple weeks ago, and listen to Adam Schiff on Friday. This is 2 days ago, and we've had all of this turn up. 3 years too late, but 3 years nonetheless. And you would think Mr. Schiff would say, you know what, I think Carter Page, I think he got a raw deal. I think he was mistreated. No, he didn't say that at all. He has no remorse for Mr. Page. Clip two.
Carter Page says that the FBI spying into his life ruined his good name. That's a quote. He also says that he will, quote, never completely have his name restored. Do you feel any sympathy for Carter Page?
I have to say, Carter Page came before our committee and for hours of his testimony, denied things that we knew were true, later had to admit them during his testimony. It's hard to be sympathetic to someone who isn't honest with you when he comes and testifies under oath. It's also hard to be sympathetic when you have someone who is admitted to being an advisor to the Kremlin.
But then was also informing the CIA.
Yes, yes.
Which we didn't know about.
Who was apparently both targeted by the KGB, but also talking to the United States and its agencies. And that should have been included, made clear, and it wasn't, according to the Inspector General.
That's Adam Schiff saying that Carter Page was dishonest during his testimony, and yet offering no evidence. He just throws it out there. After all that he's been through, this man, no sympathy whatsoever. In the same interview, this woman asking Mr. Schiff, he says he has no regrets about writing the memo in 2018 in response to the Nunes memo, where basically he said there was no FISA abuse. Look, I mean, it was based on the dossier. And Adam Schiff was out there running with the dossier. He was ahead of the pack. All the other deep staters. You had Schiff and Brennan and a few others. They were leading the way. Listen to this from, again, Chuck Ross's Daily Caller piece. It says, the IG report stated the FBI relied heavily on the Steele dossier and the applications, which asserted Page was a Russian agent. But the IG found that the FBI was unable to corroborate any of the dossier's allegations about Page. The report also said a major source for dossier author Christopher Steele told the FBI in January 2017 that parts of the dossier were exaggerated and misrepresented. Well, it goes on and on. Page, it says, was an operational contact for the CIA. He was working for the CIA. And here comes Schiff just 2 days ago saying that he was working for Russia. They can't let go of it. And then, oh, by the way, he lied. He lied to our committee. Well, why didn't Mueller have something to say about that? Why didn't Carter Page get indicted then? If he's a liar, if he was a Russian agent, that's what they were looking for 2.5 years to find. It's not true. It's not true. But here he is. This was the one leading the Senate Intel Committee hearing. All of those secret interviews in the basement of Congress before they finally went public with their handful of star witnesses, including Colonel Vindman, Yovanovitch, all the others. The ones that they wanted to put in front of the cameras to try to show that there's all of this nefarious activity. Just listen to us. Believe what we're saying. They're all crooks. Anyone associated with President Trump is a crook. And that's why he said what he did, Mr. Schiff, the other day. If Carter Page worked for even a month or two with the Trump administration, he is a crook. Do you have any sympathy for him? Do you feel bad about how he was treated? Do you feel bad that his civil liberties were violated? No, not at all. And then he doesn't give any expansion on what kind of misleading remarks were given. Carter Page, as soon as he gave that, it was testimony that was confidential at the time. I think it's since been released. But as soon as he testified, he went out to the press and said, I hope they release the transcripts. Nothing to hide. I've got nothing to hide here. And as I say, the special counsel never indicted him. The truth is that Carter Page was honest. The truth is that the only reason he was even interviewed by the House Intel Committee was because of the Steele dossier. That's the truth. And then another truth is that he deserves an apology at the very least. He's not going to get it from Adam Schiff. We're getting a hard look at just what the radical left is willing to do in order to seize power and stay in power. That's what my father said in May of 2018. It does represent a massive threat to the United States Republic. They want to destroy this presidency. They want to destroy the Constitution in the process, just so that they can regain power. Well, as I said last week, though, they're getting boxed in. And I think the next calendar year, 2020, I think it's going to be a pretty bad year for the radical left. If the recent elections here in the UK are any indication, I have another piece here. I just don't have time to get into it. But it says if Boris Johnson can win, then so can Donald Trump. Basically, this is a pretty good sign. What's happened in the UK in recent weeks, it's a pretty good sign that the movement in support of President Trump will grow stronger as we go forward. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Freedom is one of the most sought-after ideals in human history. Man's search for freedom has taken him into the fiercest of protests, struggles, revolutions, civil wars, even world wars. Today, in the midst of free societies, many continue to fight for what they perceive as ever greater freedoms. And yet, many of these same people are actively fighting against law. Few people understand that this war against law actually undermines true freedom. To learn more, request Gerald Flurry's booklet, No Freedom Without Law. In this free booklet, you will see what the Bible says about the latter-day spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is now so common in our nations today. Also request America Under Attack. In this booklet, you will learn more about the spirit behind this attack on law. You'll see where this is leading. Both booklets are offered freely at no cost or obligation to you. Request No Freedom Without Law and America Under Attack. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. This is KPCG-FM, and this is The Trumpet Daily.
I've said so many times, it's like coming into a movie when it's about 90-95% finished, and you don't know what went before, you don't know what events led up to what you're seeing in the movie now, and consequently you don't understand what's going on when you see the movie if you didn't see it from the beginning. The beginning always sets the foundation for the whole thing.
The beginning always sets the foundation for the whole story, the whole movie. That was Herbert Armstrong talking about this present evil world, and to understand why the world is the way that it is, you have to go back to the beginning. You have to go back to the opening chapters of the Bible, and you look at Genesis 3 in particular, and you see how this world started. But there is hope for this world. And you find that too in Genesis 3. A remarkable prophecy here in verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity," this is after Adam and Eve, rejected the tree of life, ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then God took action. God sent them forth from the garden. God cut them off from the tree of life. And yet here is this hope. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the Bible's first promise of a coming Savior. One who would obviously qualify to replace the devil or succeed where Adam failed. He's called the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. He came and he did qualify to replace Satan on the throne of this earth. You go back to this prophecy, though, Genesis 3:15. And it's talking about Jesus Christ. He would be born of a woman, and he would be one who would eventually nullify Satan's power over mankind. Her seed, it says there, a male offspring would come from a woman. In the case of Jesus Christ's birth, physically, it was a supernatural conception. It says here in Genesis 3, "It shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So God would actually allow the devil to bruise the heel, that is to crucify Jesus Christ. But ultimately, the tables would turn and Jesus Christ would bruise the head, Satan's head, once he assumed control over the governments of this world. You can read that in Romans 16 and verse 20. And then, of course, the second half of Revelation 11 talks about Jesus Christ returning to take over the kingdoms, plural, of this world. That's when Satan's going to be put away for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, it's all in your Bible, what I'm saying here. This is God's purpose and plan. There's 6,000 years unfolding here before we get to the seventh and final day of the week, so to speak, the 1,000-year millennium. Now, in looking back at this prophecy, Genesis 3:15, you see in a larger sense just the constant battle going on between the woman that is God's church. You can read about that in Revelation 12, the first few verses. And again, Satan the devil. Romans 16:20, I mentioned that a moment ago. This is where Paul said, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." So we're part of this, the first fruits, the saints of God, those that have been called out of this world. "No man can come to me," said Jesus, "except the Father draws him," unless God takes action. Unless God reopens access to the tree of life, unless he opens our minds to the truth, well, we're just living in a world in darkness. We don't know the truth. We can't see the light. But when God takes action, assuming you respond to it, now you've got to do your part too. That's been a pretty constant theme on this program in recent months. But if you respond to it, and then come out of this world and begin the process of overcoming and growing spiritually and producing fruit, much fruit. John 15 and verse 8. "Then, as I just read to you, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet." God's actually preparing his church to rule with Jesus Christ, to administer the government of God on this earth. Now, coming back to this stunning prophecy, it had to have been stunning to the devil, who probably, before God said this, he probably was feeling pretty good about himself. As God created man in his own image and likeness, and then along came the woman, and then just a short time into it, the government in the home, as I covered last week, was completely upside down. They rejected the tree of life. And they took from the one tree that God said to stay away from. This is from C. Paul Mara, this book, Satan's Great Deception. He's referring to the mercy, really, that God extended to the human family. Right here in Genesis 3, because after Adam and Eve botched all of this, after they were sent forth out of the garden, after they were barred from ever re-entering the garden, they no doubt had a period, who knows how long, of despondency, discouragement. "We've ruined it for everyone," Meredith wrote. A merciful God, he immediately revealed to Adam and Eve that one was to come who would again make it possible for mankind to have the opportunity of obtaining eternal life. So God, like Mr. Armstrong has explained in so much of his literature, God had a pretty good idea that once he allowed Satan to come into the garden with his influence as the prince of the power of the air, he had a pretty good idea that Adam and Eve would choose Satan's way, and they did. But here you see, like Mr. Meredith brings out in Satan's Great Deception, you see a God of mercy who immediately revealed to Adam and Eve that there would be one, a second Adam, to come who would again make it possible for mankind to have an opportunity to obtain eternal life. Revelation 13, of course, speaks of Jesus Christ as being slain from the foundation of this world. So this was all part of God's plan. It's a 7,000-year plan. He marked it out from the very beginning. Let me read to you what one Bible commentary has to say. Now, this commentary obviously doesn't understand the truth of God's purpose, but it has a pretty good explanation here of this prophecy in Genesis 3:15. It says, "To Satan, this prophecy must have been a bitter disappointment, since it put a sudden termination to the fiendish glee with which he was doubtless exulting over the success of his recent plot, and held out an awful prospect, not only of greater degradation, punishment to himself, but of a death blow to his empire of darkness. He probably could not penetrate the deep mystery of the prediction, or the prophecy, but he must have understood enough to perceive that it portended some fatal catastrophe to himself. Satan understands this. He understands that his time is short. He knows that Jesus Christ has qualified. He knows that Christ will return to this earth as the Son of the living God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. This was something prophesied from the very beginning, prophesied even at the foundation of this world. Genesis 3 and verse 15, like Mr. Meredith in that quote that I gave to you, what an encouragement this must have been, or it should have been, for mankind to understand that they still had an opportunity through the second Adam. But now read verse 1 of chapter 4. This is Genesis 4. In verse 1 it says, "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." So this was the first human being ever born of a woman. God brought Adam up out of the dust of the ground. He created Eve from Adam's rib. And then along comes Cain. Adam and Eve joined together as one flesh, human reproduction, the first son, Cain, the first human being ever born from a woman's womb, the first human being to have a mother. There was something quite special about this mother-son relationship. At least that's what Eve thought. It says there, I have gotten a man from the Lord. This is Eve saying, I've acquired this. And you look at the meaning of Cain and his name, it means gotten or acquired. I mean, it has a very selfish connotation to it. The Companion Bible says that this should literally read, I have gotten a man, even Jehovah. Even Jehovah. I mean, she looked at this little boy, this little baby boy, and thought, well, this is God. This must be the prophecy being fulfilled. Genesis 3:15, that is. This is another quote from a textbook from Imperial Schools many years ago, used as a textbook. Roy Schultz, he says, there are definite and startling reasons why Cain turned out as he did. He was, first of all, the product of an unhappy marriage. Adam and Eve did not live in harmony. Eve blamed Adam for the expulsion from Eden, and Adam blamed Eve. They probably never really forgave each other for having bungled their golden opportunity. Every argument they had must have ended up focused on this painful memory. However, a Savior had been promised, Genesis 3:15. This was something to look forward to. But this promise caused Eve to draw a hasty, false, and extremely harmful assumption. She actually thought that her firstborn son was the promised child, God in the flesh. Under this deception, she treated Cain as if he were a god. And that's why he turned out to be such a monstrous delinquent. So here is the beginning of this perverse mother-son relationship coming out of mankind's first dysfunctional family. And this, as I said last week, this set the pattern. This set the foundation for the whole world. And you come into this time of year in particular, and we'll have to talk more about this tomorrow and maybe the next day, but you come to this time of year in particular, and you see so much perverseness, so much that's not coming from the Bible about a so-called mother-son relationship. And this is what it traces its roots back to. Now, that world that then was came to an end during the days of Noah with the flood. But then you get a little ways after the flood, Genesis 10, and you see yet again, a mother-son relationship that became a religion, a false religion at that, a great false religion. And that's what the religions of this world are steeped in today. Those mysteries from Babylon, the Babylonian mystery religion. As I say, hopefully we can get into more of that as the week progresses. When we come back, we'll get to, finally, we'll get to some of our listener feedback from recent weeks. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Don't forget to visit our website at thetrumpet.com. Every day, thetrumpet.com will help you understand your world by analyzing today's headlines under the clear light of Bible prophecy. Log on to thetrumpet.com and sign up for our daily Trumpet Brief email and subscribe to the Trumpet magazine. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
Quite a few of these emails, I guess they're not so many emails, they're responses coming in from our social media sites. We broadcast the program live on YouTube, also on Facebook. I haven't mentioned that as much of late, but we're getting some stronger numbers there, as well as some comments. This one here says, wow, really great show today. That's in response to the one we produced on Friday. Another one says, thanks for the truth. I'm so glad God led me to you. The next one here says, a cup of coffee and the Trumpet Daily, my favorite way to start the day. That sounds pretty good, actually. Sam, are you into coffee? A little bit here and there. Another one, you have no idea how very much your broadcast helps my life going on. Thank you for your sacrifice and service. A new one here says, I'm so confused. I just found the Trumpet YouTube channel this week. I was raised in a Pentecostal church. All I know is I want to know the truth of God's word and not be deceived. Thanks for putting the videos on YouTube. Well, if you want to know the truth, if you don't want to be deceived, that's a good attitude to have. If you want for God to open up your mind to what's true and right. This one here says, thank you, brother, for sharing the word of God with us. I really enjoy the fact that you give the news and show us where and how it relates to the time we're in now. So much is deceiving the people, and it's so very important that truth is revealed. I pray more and more will come to Christ before it's too late. Lots of love and hugs to all of you. God bless. Another one here says, I like your Pearl of Great Price Kingdom of God style ministry. It's taking off like Bitcoin. Is Bitcoin still a thing? It's taking, I assume that's a compliment. It's taking off like Bitcoin. Another one here says, I appreciate your coverage of these investigations to help me get a more balanced understanding of what's going on in government. It sickens me to know how blatantly irresponsible so many of our leaders and media can be. Another one says, thanks for sharing God's message to the world. Another says, great program. Thanks for preaching the truth. Another one here, great program, Sam. This must come from your dad once again. Great program on the, what was it, the America Needs the Durham Investigation. Another one here talking about the weekend, the TV programs on the weekend. I can't wait to watch you on Sunday. I always feel better after I do. And then another one in support of the magazine. It says, each month I always look forward to the Trumpet magazine, and I've been getting it for over 25 years, a 25-year subscriber. We've been around for 30 years, and this is a Trumpet reader that's been with us almost going back to the beginning. Another one here says, there's so much to learn about all the world conditions, our life's challenges since listening to the Trumpet Radio and Key of David is right at the start. It says, thanks for the efforts. Another one here, good show, good message. We better come together or we will exist no more. Okay. Why would someone dislike this message, says another. We had a couple of responses to the beautiful bird images that we have. Thank you for blessing us with God's word. I like birds, says one. And then another one says, only male robins have red or orange breasts. The redder and deeper the color of the bird's breast, the more physically suitable and attractive they are to female robins. It says female robins' breasts are dark brown or black. So there you go. We're learning. We're learning a little bit about God's beautiful creation. Another one here says, it truly is a beautiful picture of the confidence. This is in response to a program we did a week or two ago. A beautiful picture of the confidence Paul had in God to give him the courage to face his death. Paul had great peace of mind because God was with him. Well, as I said earlier, if you'd like to respond to the program with some feedback, you can do it at some of these social media sites, Facebook, YouTube. But you can also email us, td@kpcg.fm. We thank you for joining us on today's program, and we'll see you tomorrow.